And so today we are continuing our series on the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 12, and we go from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who curse you, who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You might remember as we began Romans chapter 12, that there is a significant change in Paul's teaching compared with the previous 11 chapters. And just as a very quick recap, I want to repeat something I said as we began chapter 12 last time. Paul's focus in the first 11 chapters is on Christian doctrine. And he opens the next chapter by basically saying, in light of all of this, this is what it means for God's elect. Because of what God has done for us, and because of the changes that he has made within us, these are the things which should now be evidence of these changes. And this is how we are to live. The second half of chapter 12 in the NIV translation has the subtitle is quite simply one word. It says love. The subheading in the English Standard Version is Marks of the True Christian. And along with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is sometimes known as the love chapter, the second part of Romans 12 gives us the clearest and the most concise summary of the kind of lives that the redeemed should be living. And Paul's opening statement in verse 9 sets the scene for the rest of the chapter. He says, let love be genuine. Other translations say love must be sincere, and let love be without hypocrisy. When Paul writes about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the very first quality that he mentions is love. And much of what Paul lists in Romans 12 echoes the teachings of Jesus. Just before going to the cross, he said to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And in Romans chapter 12, Paul makes a practical application of the gospel. Because the Christian life is more than mere head knowledge. As we are transformed by the grace of God, there needs to be an outworking, there needs to be a practical application of this transformation that he has made. And love is such an important part of the Christian life of faith. The law of God is summarized in the word love. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The gospel is saturated with love, but it's not a sentimental or an emotional love. Authentic Christian love defines, firstly, how we relate to God, and then secondly, how we relate to each other. And this is why Paul says that our love needs to be sincere and it needs to be genuine. Because when our love for our fellow believers is sincere, there is no room for hypocrisy. The problem we have is that we are naturally competitive. We started with the simple egg and spoon races at nursery school. Then you go to the posturing that you see in high-powered businesses and commerce. We are trained throughout our lives to stand up for ourselves and to strive to be the best that we can. Now, this in itself is not a bad thing, because we do need to understand our value and our worth. But the problem is that as a result, we so easily allow things like our pride, ego, and selfishness to dominate our behavior. And this is why Paul says we are to love and to love sincerely. We are to be devoted to each other and honor others above ourselves. Now, if you practice those qualities in the business world, you may well win a lot of friends, but your chances of climbing the corporate ladder will be dramatically reduced as a result. But these are precisely the things that we are to do in the church, because what we do in the church is not about us, it's about Him. Verse 13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. And it is so important for us to learn to put the interests of our fellow Christians above our own interests. We are to love and serve each other as God's children, because then and only then will we be able to face the challenges and apply what Paul teaches in the very next verse. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Love, forgiveness, and grace are not only to be shown and lived out within the church, but also, and probably even more importantly, outside of the church. The point is that reciting Christian doctrine and coming to church week after week does not impress those who don't know Christ. But if, as the church, we are ever going to make any real impact on the lives of those who do not know Jesus, they have to see Him at work in us and through us. Now, as we all know, it's hard enough at times to practice the qualities that Paul talks about within the church, but we're to do it out there as well. This is what it means to have a practical faith, a faith that people can see in action, because loving, forgiving, and serving out there is what gives the Christian faith its authenticity. Just have a look at the example of Jesus. He could have spent all his time in the synagogue, teaching and talking to people and praying with like-minded people. But he didn't do that. He reached out with authentic love to the dregs of society, to the outcasts and the rejected. And we've heard these words of Jesus many times, but listen carefully to what he says in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. I don't think we realize just how revolutionary those words are. And for those who heard Jesus speaking those words for the first time, it must have felt like a slap in the face to them. And Paul continues to teach how we are to relate to those outside of the church when he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Have you ever wondered what kind of effect we would have on the lives of the unsaved if we actually did these things, if we actually applied these principles? I think we change the world completely. Paul goes into great detail as he emphasizes the need for our love to be genuine. And the reason is because all of these qualities stand directly opposed to our own selfish nature. And that's why he opens chapter 12 by calling us to be living sacrifices. Any form of ministry or service is a sacrifice simply because you're doing it for somebody else other than yourself. The idea of a sacrifice was familiar to Paul's readers when he first wrote this letter, but he asks for a different kind of sacrifice to the one that they were used to. They were to offer themselves, their own bodies, and not that of an animal. In other words, we are to offer more than just things, but to offer ourselves in practical ways too. The sacrifice that we are meant to bring is alive. It's a living sacrifice. It's holy and it's pleasing to God. And Paul even goes on to say that this is what worship is really all about. And at the same time, we are to have a humble attitude towards ourselves. You see, it's all about the attitude of a serving heart. Verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Humility includes a willingness to serve, even if that means doing the menial tasks which others might consider to be below their station. Also, are we prepared to be taught? Being teachable is vital, because it means we're prepared to accept that we actually don't know it all. To be teachable is to be wise. In Proverbs 15, it says, "The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence." Teachability includes an eagerness to learn and to grow, as well as the ability to learn from our mistakes and to profit from advice and even criticism. Our natural reaction when we are criticized is to fight back, whether the criticism is valid or not. But if we learn to practice humility in our lives, we are able to learn from those things. And another important point to remember, that when it comes to humility, even though we're to consider others better than ourselves, that does not mean that we have no worth or value. On the contrary, as a believer, you are of infinite worth and value. Jesus died for you. Your worth and your value is to be found in who you are in Christ. You're of immeasurable value to God. And when you have that healthy attitude towards yourself, it then becomes easier to serve with a true servant heart. It's only when we learn to love and trust God fully that we're able to practice humility. And then we're able to have this godly, loving relationship with each other. Now, of course, tension between people and the church is the reality, for the simple reason that we are sinners. But in and through Christ, we're able to rise above these things. Jesus commands us to love one another. It's not a request or a suggestion. It's a command. And when we obey his command to love one another, how can we not work together for God's glory? It's not really rocket science. We need to learn to forget about our own little agendas, rise above what we want, and love each other, because those are the things which then free us to serve God, to serve each other, and the world as well, to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the analogy of the human body to teach how we all form different functions and ministries in the church. When we love each other and work together the way that God intended, there will be no resentment and envy. Because Christian love, remember, is not an emotion. It is a choice, and we need to decide whether we are going to love one another or not. When we allow personal friction to hamper our ministries and our work in the church, they just will not be effective. They certainly won't glorify God. And again, remember that God, by his Spirit, enables us to choose to love and to forgive as we've been forgiven. There's a key word when it comes to our attitudes towards each other within the church, and that word is submission. Now, in the secular world, submission is a negative thing. Those who submit are regarded as people who have no substance and no backbone. But in the life of a Christian, submission is a glorious thing. The best example we have is of Jesus. When he wrestled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane before going to the cross, he submitted to the Father's will. Now, was Jesus' submission to the Father a negative thing? Absolutely not. It was a glorious thing. In Ephesians 5, Paul is writing to the church when he says, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." You see, Christian submission is not negative. Christian submission brings glory to God as we learn to submit to one another and serve each other out of love. Peace and harmony within the church can only be a good thing. And Paul urges us in Ephesians 4, the first three verses. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When we learn to practice these virtues like forgiveness and patience and long-suffering in the church, they help us to smooth out the bumps and the obstacles that will inevitably come. Because Satan can, and he does, put these things in the way in his efforts to destroy the church. And then at the end of chapter 12, Paul deals with an issue that we all struggle with. This idea of exacting revenge when we've been wronged. His point is that as Christians, we are to be free from this desire to get even. Now, of course, that is a lot easier said than done. But the truth is that we know that God will right all wrongs in his own perfect judgment when he is good and ready. Deuteronomy 32 verse 35 says, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. Not only that, but we are instructed to show grace to those who wrong us. Now, one of the most misunderstood principles in the Old Testament is this eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth law. This was never meant to be applied by individuals, even in Old Testament times. It was a standard for society as a whole to use to enforce good conduct among people. It did not give people license to seek revenge for themselves. Let me give you a simple example. Let's say I steal something which belongs to you. Now, the proper process is for you to report the theft to the authorities and let the justice system take its course. Just because I've stolen from you does not give you the right to take the law into your own hands. You can't lock me up in your garage in lieu of a prison sentence until such time as you decide that I've learned my lesson. And this is exactly how this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is so badly misinterpreted. God is the one who will deal with those who do wrong. And one of the ways that he does it is through the governing authorities, which he places over us. And this is something we'll get into next week in chapter 13. In the meantime, we should be doing everything possible to be at peace with others, regardless of whether that person responds to our attitude of peace. Because there is a difference between forgiveness offered and forgiveness received. We are to offer forgiveness to everybody, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we are now restored in relationship with them. This is an important point. Sometimes the wrongs committed against us are serious and deeply hurtful. This does not mean that we are required to simply let bygones be bygones and pretend that nothing happened. Our Christian duty is to offer forgiveness. Restoring the relationship depends on their repentance and their transformation. And that means praying for that person and allowing God to deal with them. Because some people don't want your forgiveness. They're not interested in restoring that relationship with you. But you can still have peace in your own heart because you know that you have released them. Verse 19 again. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now this is hard. Our part in forgiveness is in acknowledging God's role as the sovereign judge. And as difficult as it is, there are times when we need to learn to offer forgiveness and then to simply walk away and leave these things in the hands of the Lord. Paul says in verse 18 that we are to live peaceably with all. This is what we are to strive for, but the reality is that that kind of harmony is not always possible. Because truth not only unites, but it also divides. And it's important that we recognize this. As Christians, we are not called to be doormats, just allowing people to do what they say and whatever they like. But we are called to strive for peace wherever possible. And it requires godly wisdom to do this. Romans chapter 12 challenges us in so many ways. And one of the great dangers for Christians is to read through it like a list of demands from God. So how do we do it? How do we do these things without slipping into legalism? The answer is the cross. And what happened at the cross? Because of the cross, you are justified. God has made a legal declaration over you as Jesus' perfect righteousness is given to you. That's where you begin this new journey of grace. Don't make the mistake of saying to God, okay, I'm justified and I'm saved. Thank you so much for what you've done. Now can I please have the list of rules that I'm to live by? That's legalism. We can't pursue sanctification because we will fail. Rather, we must get to grips with what it really means, firstly for us to be forgiven and justified. Throughout the book of Romans, Paul has emphasized this doctrine of justification. And we need to become experts on this vital doctrine of the Christian faith. Because our lives are rooted in the cross of Christ. And when we understand what it means to be justified, then we're able to live lives which reflect love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You forgive those who have wronged you, not because you feel like it, but because of who you are in Christ. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 13 are not a list of demands that we are duty-bound to obey. Rather, when we understand who we are in Christ because of his death on the cross for us, this lifelong process of sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, becomes a reality. But it all starts with Jesus Christ, who he is, what he did on the cross for you, and his righteousness which has been given to you as a gift of grace. Once we truly get to grips with the reality of our justification, then living a life which honors God no longer is a burden or an obligation, but it becomes a joy and a privilege, because this is what pleases him. So often we think, I just have to do this. I have to release this person. I have to forgive them, even though I don't want to. Then you're just working through a checklist. You've just slipped into legalism. Go back to the cross. Remember that the transformation that God has made, this complete transformation, you're a new creature. You're a new creation in Christ. What he has done for you by justifying you, then you build your life on that. Then the things like forgiving as you've been forgiven and loving the unlovable, those things then become a reality, because you're not doing it because you have to, but because you are filled with a joy for what you are now in Christ. So shall we pray? Father, these words really do challenge us. And Father, you know better than we do how hard it is for us to love those that we just really have an issue with or that have wronged us. We know we are to forgive as we've been forgiven, but it's hard to put that into practice. And Lord, whatever struggles we face in these areas, our prayer is that you'd remind us of what you have done for us on the cross. We have been forgiven, we have been redeemed and restored, and you have changed our eternal destiny. How can we not respond in grace to what you've done for us? And so teach us, Lord, what it means to live this life as a redeemed person in Christ. Help us to love those that don't deserve our love. Help us to release and forgive those that have wronged us. And we pray, Lord, that the life that we live would reflect the peace that we have in Christ. For that is what you've called us to, and that is what pleases you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.